Turn in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has encountered God at the burning bush. And the Lord says, I want you to go to Egypt and lead my people from bondage. And in chapter 4, Moses argues with God. That's always a good move, isn't it? Marshals his best arguments as to why he is not the man for the job. And Moses answered, verse 1, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. That's the smartest thing Moses does in his argument. He ran from the snake. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Here am I, send him. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. And now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark 13. We began looking at this passage last Lord's Day morning and only made our way through verses 9 and 10. So I want to go back and pick up reading at verse 9. And we'll focus the bulk of our study this morning on verses 11 through 13. Jesus said, But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen. May God add His own blessing to this reading of His inspired, inerrant, and life-giving Word. That we believe this morning, that this is His life-giving Word. May He use it to stir our own hearts as we come before Him. Let's pray. Father, teach us Your will. Teach us Your way. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your law. We are Your servants. Speak, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Blaine Adamson owns On Hand Originals in Lexington, Kentucky. It's a print promotional business, a place that does t-shirts and coffee cups and those kinds of things. He was approached by the leaders of the Lexington Gay Pride Festival and was asked to print t-shirts for that festival. Because of the message on these shirts, Blaine felt that he could not, as a Christian in good conscience, participate in that, so he directed them elsewhere to another company that would offer them the same price he offered, do it within the time that they needed, and get the service that they wanted. But he found himself in court. Jack Phillips is a cake artist. No longer are they just bakers, right? They're cake artists. Who, in refusing to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, and again, sending the couple to another baker who was willing to do it so that they were not deprived of the service itself, found himself charged as well. And as recently as just a few weeks ago, an incident has arisen in Southern California where Christina Zavala, a loving Christian mom, sent her 7-year-old son to school each day, and packed in his lunch was a note. Each day, a special little note from mom with a verse of scripture and some encouraging words. Her son began to read these to his classmates. They thought this was wonderful. They asked for notes for themselves. And so Mrs. Zavala would write out notes with Bible verses and send them along for his classmates, only to find that they were visited at their home by a deputy sheriff with a friendly warning for this kind of activity to stop. Even though, having received a warning from the school, they moved off school property to give out these notes. Now, these are cases of what we might call soft persecution. No one's been arrested. There's no torture involved. Certainly no one has been put to death. But it's persecution nonetheless. Around the world, however, things are much different. In Sudan, a war-torn country for years between North and South, Christians in the South have been persecuted as the Muslim North has attacked them. Pastors and elders have been crucified in the Nuba Mountains. In the conflict, over 2 million people have died. All we have to do is think about the daily headlines of ISIS and their atrocities in Syria and Iraq. Think of Egypt and other Middle Eastern countries where Christians are suffering hard persecution, where there are arrests, where people are being tortured. They are being killed. Whether soft or hard, persecution is a reality. And that's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ made in verses 9 and 10 in this chapter when he said, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." Jesus said persecution is going to arise from every quarter. Councils and synagogues referred to Jewish persecution. Governors and kings, Roman or Gentile persecution. Opposition is going to come from religious quarters and secular quarters. And it's going to come for the sake of Christ. They will do all of this. You will suffer this for my sake. How are believers to react when they face persecution? The Lord Jesus has already taught us this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you." The proper reaction to persecution is joy. How can you be joyful in the face of mistreatment? Only when you prize Jesus Christ greater than your own life. Only when you highly value and honor the love that Jesus has for you and realize, when you come to grips, not just intellectually, but in your heart, you reach a point of settled commitment that what is to be gained in standing for Christ is far greater than what could ever be lost. Persecution from every quarter for the sake of Jesus. And for the spread of the gospel. This is one of the ways the gospel is spread. Notice at the end of verse 9, this will happen to bear witness before them, so that you will be a testimony to those who persecute you. And verse 10, and, or as we noted last week, the best translation here is one of result. And so, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Persecution is a reality. And persecution is a gospel spreading opportunity. That's the point of verses 9 and 10. And we noted that in the context here, Jesus says this is what's going to happen before the temple is destroyed in AD 70. And this mirrors, it pictures what the church is going to suffer in the time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate event that depicted, Christ's second coming and the end of the world. But I want you to notice that what Jesus is saying here is said in a context of two predominant imperatives, two commands. First of all, at the beginning of verse 9, "But be on your guard." This is a call to alertness, a call to vigilance. And then the second imperative in verse 11, "Do not be anxious." This is a call to trust. And these two imperatives combined in this context give us the main message, the stress, the big idea that Jesus wants to get across here in verses 9 through 13. In the face of persecution, our Lord calls us to be alert because the world hates us. But He calls us to be calm. Be calm because the Spirit helps us. Now, why is it that you should adopt these two attitudes, this attitude of alertness and calmness, this attitude of vigilance and trust? Well, there are three reasons laid out here in the text, and these are divided, three sections here, around the verb deliver over. Deliver over, verses 9 and 10, deliver over, verse 11, and deliver over, verses 12 and 13. There are three reasons here why you should adopt this attitude of alertness and calmness. And the first one we looked at in detail last week in verses 9 and 10. It's because the world's persecution is a reality. Now today I want to look at the last two reasons in verses 11 through 13. The second reason here is because the Spirit's provision is a certainty. The world's persecution is a reality. The Spirit's provision is a certainty. And then thirdly, the believer's perseverance is a necessity. So look with me at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, there's our verb again, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In the face of betrayal, in the face of persecution, Jesus says, do two things. First of all, do not be anxious. Secondly, do speak. Do not be anxious or worried beforehand. Don't waste the time. Don't waste the mental and emotional energy of sitting down and fretting over what may happen to you. We all have a limited amount of energy, don't we? You can only walk for so long, or run, or work for so long until you eventually collapse. Your physical resources will come to an end. Go on a mission team or attend GA. You'll find it out quickly, won't you? Your physical resources quickly come to an end. And the same thing is true for our mental and emotional resources as well. We only have so much mental energy, so much emotional energy. And if we waste all of that on the wrong thing, we find that we will emotionally and mentally collapse as well. Fear and worry are paralyzing. They're paralyzing. And so Jesus says, don't plague your mind. Let's be honest. We waste a lot of time and energy, don't we, worrying about the wrong things. Most of what we worry about never happens, does it? Most of what we focus on and fret over never comes to pass. How many believers are there who waste precious time and resources when those could be better spent on being productive for the kingdom? How many times do you find yourself worrying to death over an issue and realize a day later it's still plaguing your mind and you've never prayed about it even once? We waste time. We waste time worrying about what to say when confronted. Have you ever faced a difficult situation, known that you were going into a difficult meeting, knowing that you were going to face opposition, that someone was going to be upset with you in this encounter, and so you thought ahead, you thought of everything they could possibly say, and you knew exactly how you were going to reply, and you had your answers down pat, and you had the best zingers in the world, only to get into the pressure of the moment and forget absolutely everything. It just all goes right out of your mind. And how much energy is wasted in that way? Jesus says, don't be anxious beforehand. Why? Because he is telling us not to rely upon our own resources. Don't rely, upon your own intellectual ability or upon your own eloquence, because that is not what is needed. When you face persecution, what is needed is not a well-planned and eloquent defense. Now, does that sound counterintuitive to you? Our natural way of thinking is, if I face persecution, I just need to argue logically with these people. Not in a bad way. I just want to show them. I want to let them be convinced that I just love Jesus. And I'm only wanting to do the right thing. And I care about them and I care about others. But folks, when you're facing persecution, people don't care that you love Jesus. And your best framed argument in the world is going to fall on deaf ears. Because they are persecuting you for His sake. They're only angry at you, not because you're a nice person trying to do the right thing and you love Jesus. They're angry with you because they hate Christ. And they can't get at Jesus. They can't touch Jesus. And you're the closest target. So don't think that a well-framed defense, an eloquent defense, is the solution. What you need is not that kind of defense. You need the defender. You need the defender to fill you, to give you the words to speak so that they are spoken with power. And that's our Lord's point in the last part of verse 11. Don't worry, but do speak. Now, if I could do this, if I could come to you with your Bible, I would take a red pen or a highlighter and I would either circle or highlight or underline somehow the word but in verse 11. Because it's a very strong word, very strong adversative, showing you a sharp contrast between the two halves of this verse. When he says, don't be anxious, but do this. Say whatever is given you in that hour, because the Spirit of God will help you and He will give you words to speak. Now, the promise of the Spirit has been given to the disciples, will be given to them in the upper room discourse, so that they can preach the gospel and pen the scriptures. Remember our Lord's words in John 14:16. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now this is a special promise given to the disciples, given to the apostles, so that they could recall the actions and words, the deeds and the teachings of the Lord, and give us the New Testament. But Christ is not only promising this gift of the Spirit to help the apostles. Yes, that would be true, and it would apply to that time of persecution up to AD 70. But this is a promise for us as well. It was a promise that was experienced by Stephen, a deacon and the first martyr of the church, when he faced opposition from the local synagogue. We're told this in Acts 6:10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. God so moved in him and so helped him to frame the words and the arguments to reply to his opponents, that it became obvious that this was a wisdom that was divine. And the Spirit, who was moving and working in Stephen, enabled him to present not just a wise and eloquent defense, but a powerful one as well. And this promise is for us, brothers and sisters. It applies to us. Why? How do we know? Because Christians still face the same situations and the same pressures and persecutions. We're getting the softballs right now in our culture. But be prepared, the hardballs are coming. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are suffering much more severe things. Churches in Sudan are being bombed during Sunday morning worship in order to kill as many Christians as possible. Bombed from the air. Schools are being bombed so that children will be killed. Believers still face the same things. And the gift of the Spirit is not confined to the apostles. Didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his? If you don't have the same Holy Spirit living in you, you're not a Christian. But if you do have this same Holy Spirit living in you, and the Spirit is God, and He is therefore changeless, then this same ability, this same help, this same resource is available to you. And this is a comfort to beleaguered believers. Now, this is not a promise that you can claim inspiration in the way the apostles did. This is not a promise that enables us to open up the church service for anyone who gets a prophetic word. But it is a promise that the Spirit will enable you and will quicken your thoughts so that the words flow and the arguments are formed. And all that is necessary to be said will be said. And it will be spoken with power. Now let me say to those of you who are preachers or aspiring preachers, or to give you a little insight into preaching, that this is not a promise for lazy preachers. Right? This is not a promise to stand up and open the Bible and say the first thing that pops into your head. Take this promise that all will be okay. Impromptu preaching. But it is a promise that in its broader principle can be applied to preaching. In fact, Calvin applied this to the preaching of the word. Not for lazy preachers, but for weak and spirit-conscious preachers. And this, brothers and sisters, whether you aspire to the Christian ministry or not, is an insight that you need into the preaching of the Word of God. That is, that any time the Word of God is proclaimed, it ought to be proclaimed in human weakness and in divine power. Human weakness, because with all of the studying and all of the writing and all of the exegesis and all of the research, any preacher is quickly brought to the end of himself if he's honest. But out of that weakness, God can move and work. And conscious of the Spirit's presence and His help, the Word of God can be proclaimed. That's really the Reformed doctrine of preaching. The Spirit's provision. It's a certainty. It's a certainty for the preacher, but here, particularly in this context, it is a certainty for the persecuted. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what we're going to have to face in this country in the days to come. I certainly feel a burden, as I shared with you last Lord's Day, to prepare you that the comfortable place we have had in American society and culture is soon coming to an end. Now again, that may not be that we're arrested or tortured or put to death, but we are quickly becoming marginalized. We're becoming a part of a minority, as it were. Not that we're necessarily in the minority, but certainly treated that way as we're pushed to the side and discounted. And no one will care to speak for us. And when you speak up, no one will care to listen. And you've got to be prepared for that. And when an answer is required of you, you look in complete dependence to God to say what must be said. The Spirit's provision is a certainty. But in the face of persecution, the believer's perseverance is a necessity. Look at verses 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. If verse 9 wasn't bad enough, if the religious and civil persecution were not hurtful enough, Jesus' words intensify in verse 12. Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. Personal and intense persecution. Isn't this what Jesus told us to expect in Matthew 10:36? A person's enemies, he said, will be those of his own household. This is some of the deepest pain a believer can experience. When those with whom we have the closest physical ties reject us, turn on us. When those with whom we have the closest physical ties cannot understand the things that mean the most to us in this world and in the next. Those with whom we have the closest physical relationship reject us, and we cannot connect on that deeper, more important and spiritual level. And so relationships become strained. Ostracism becomes a way to deal with the tension. And in some cases, it even leads to death. That's what Jesus said, and that's what many have experienced. In 2014, a young Pakistani couple, Aleem and Nadia Masi, were married. Nadia had become a Christian just a short time before. And when her father and brother and brothers realized that she had married a Christian, they had to flee their hometown. But her father and brothers pursued them to the next city. When they found them, they kidnapped them. They beat them and tortured them. And then shot them. Aleem was killed. Nadia, thankfully, survived. But this was 2014. And the same kind of thing continues day after day, especially in Muslim countries, where these are considered honor killings. Shooting your own child, shooting your own flesh and blood, because they've dishonored the family name by following Jesus. Are the words of our Lord true or not? Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. Jesus said, you will be hated by all. That's not hard to accept. I mean, that's hard to accept. It's not easy to accept, is it? That everyone will hate you. There's a natural desire that we all have to be loved and accepted. And that is why you have to get your love and your acceptance not from the way others react to you, but from Christ. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we as a church family have to stick so close together. That's why we have to work at maintaining the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. Because we have to be a family to one another. So that when our physical relatives reject us, we find here the comfort, the peace of home, where we are loved in Christ. Our unity is so important because, as Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does everyone oppose us? Those outside the church? Because we do not embrace their system of values. We are not wanting to run the way of debauchery or to live only for self, but to live for Him who died and rose again. In the face of this intense and personal persecution, Jesus calls for faithful, personal perseverance. You see, when you are rejected, especially by those closest to you in the world, when the persecution becomes intense, you will want to do anything to make it stop. And you're going to be tempted. Tempted to turn from Christ. Tempted to denounce the faith. Tempted to say whatever you're asked to say just to make it stop. But our Lord said it is only the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Persecution calls for perseverance. But this is not a natural characteristic. This is not a personality trait that Jesus is talking about. Some people easily give up, but there are others who just have this natural, it seems, stick-to-itiveness, and they keep on keeping on. We're talking about something much deeper than that, much deeper than personality. The perseverance our Lord calls for has already been illustrated back in Mark 4 when He told the parable of the word, the sower who sows the word, and the four types of ground upon which the seed of the word falls. If you recall that parable in Mark 4, you will remember that some of the seed that was sown fell along the path, and the birds of the air, they came and they picked up the seed, they ate the seed before it could ever sprout. Some of it fell on rocky soil, and there it didn't have very much soil to work with, not depth of earth. And so though it sprouted and started to grow, soon the heat of the day scorched it and it died. Pressure came. They gave up. And then there was the seed sown on thorny ground. And it began to grow and it seemed to thrive until the weeds and the thorns began to choke it. The pressures and persecution of the world, Jesus said. And it killed it. And it's only that seed that's sown on the good ground, the well-tilled soil of the human heart that sinks down deep into that soil and germinates and sprouts and grows, that eventually begins to bring forth the harvest. Some 30, some 60, some 100. We're all different. But fruit that remains nonetheless. This is what Jesus is talking about. A work of God done in the human heart by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God, whereby the believer says, I cannot give up on Jesus no matter what. Let me tell you a story about a man named Moses. No, this is not the Old Testament prophet. In fact, Moses is not even his real name. His real name cannot be revealed because he is a Christian in the country of Sudan. Moses was married and he kept his Christian faith secret between him and his wife because of the danger he faced. But his wife revealed it to her mother, and her mother revealed it to the rest of the family. As a result, his wife left him. And Moses is now under constant observation, and his life is in danger. But what struck me about the story of Moses was that he is adamant, he said, to hold on to Christ no matter the consequences. That is persevering faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, the most important question that you and I can ask ourselves this morning is, do I have this kind of faith? How can I know that I have this kind of faith? What characterizes persevering faith in Jesus? Well, first of all, it is faith in Jesus. Persevering faith is faith in the Son of God, not faith in faith itself. I'm afraid this is a mistake we often make in our culture. I hear a lot said about faith, but it appears from what is said about it, it's nothing more than positive thinking. Have a good attitude. And that's considered faith. But not in the Bible. Faith must always have an object. And the object of saving and persevering faith is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are going to remain in the faith unto the end and so be saved, you must trust in Him and in Him alone. Secondly, not only must you have faith in Christ, but this faith must bear fruit. Isn't that what we learn from the parable of the sower and the soils? That in spite of other good appearances, the seed that fell on the rocky ground and the seed that fell among the thorns, it's really only the seed in the human heart that sinks down deep and brings forth a harvest that's known to be real and true. Is there fruit in your life? Is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5, that love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, is that evident in you? Is there within your heart this ongoing desire to be holy, to be like Christ? Is the Lord Jesus revealing to you by the work of His Spirit those areas in your life that need to be focused on, that need to be repented of, that need to be cast aside? Is there fruit? The third characteristic of persevering faith is that it has no confidence in itself. You see, the persevering Christian does not say, oh, let me tell you, when the heat is turned up, when the pressure is put on, when the opposition comes, let me tell you, I'm standing for Jesus. No doubt about it. I'm going to be strong. I'll never turn my back. Sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? Lord, I'll never deny you. Jesus says, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. You see, the persevering believer wants to stand for Christ. The persevering believer never wants to abandon the Lord. The persevering believer wants to remain firm in the faith. But realizing his or her own weakness, rather than saying with a sense of bravado, with a sense of confidence in self that you will stand no matter what, the persevering believer says, Jesus, oh Lord, I know how weak I am. I know how many times I've failed you before. I know the sin that's in my heart. I know the unbelief I battle. Oh Lord, keep me. Oh Lord, preserve me. Oh Lord, let me persevere only because you are holding me in the grip of your hand. That's persevering faith. That's the faith that will endure to the end, that reaches heaven at last. Persecution is a reality, brothers and sisters. Be certain of that. Harder persecution is closer than we think. And that fact should cause us to be alert, but not anxious. The watchwords for the church are be on guard, be calm, and be faithful. And our Lord's words to us are the same words that He spoke to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, we realize our weakness. We come to you in all of our frailty. We rely upon the security that we have in Christ and not upon our own ability. And we pray, keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys above. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.